We are continuing our study in Ephesians today, and so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians chapter 4. And today we're going to look specifically at verse 26 and 27. But before we jump into those two verses, I would like to read this portion because it's a unified whole, and it would help us, I believe, to keep the perspective on the unified whole, even as we look at the individual parts of what God is saying to us about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. So I want to begin reading in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 25, and I will read through chapter 5, verse 4. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who have need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Let's bow together in prayer. Ask God to speak to us today as we look at his word. Father God, we are privileged to have your word in written form. And as we look at it and contemplate it, as we think about what it says to us, I am asking you, by the power of your spirit and the power of your word, to speak directly to each of us. I pray that each one of us would grasp what it is you want to say to each of us today through this word that we're examining. Father, you know our hearts, you know our needs, you know what is going on in each individual mind in this room. Speak to us clearly, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. As I stated earlier, we're going to be looking at verses 26 and 27 today, and so let's look down at our Bibles and let me read those two scriptures to you just to refresh your memory as to what they say. Verse 26 of chapter 4 in Ephesians, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. I suspect we all have a pretty good sense of what anger is, but just to define it for us so that we are all thinking alike here as we look at this scripture that God has before us today. Anger is a strong feeling of displeasure, and it's often accompanied by obvious and, on some occasions, violent opposition. And yet, anger isn't always violent and obvious. Sometimes it's hidden. Sometimes we keep it deep within. And yet it is still anger, and it's still produces the same wrong thinking and feeling and reasoning and choosing and speaking and behaving. And so today I want us to consider three primary forms of anger. And I'm not suggesting these are the only forms, but these are the ones I want us to consider today as we look at this scripture. First of all, there is open and obvious anger. And I think we all know how to recognize that. And we all have our ideas about open and obvious anger, whether it's useful or abhorrent, whether we gravitate or even want to gravitate towards it, or whether we flee from it. But open and obvious anger is probably the most well-known form because it's the most obvious form. It's right out there, and we all see it. The second form of anger, primary form of anger, is hidden anger. And yet, hidden anger is not quiet and passive. It's brooding, and it can be dark. And it can be just as evil as the obvious and open forms of anger. The third form of anger that I want to present to us today and to ask us to think about is what I'm calling stored anger. And so I'm asking you to consider these three forms of anger today: open and obvious anger, hidden anger, and stored anger. Now I want to define these three forms of anger so that you know what I'm talking about. Open and obvious anger, as I've already said, is easy to spot and often dreaded or even hated by those who must endure it. Even people like myself who are willing to stand up and fight back, we don't enjoy open and obvious anger. We just happen to take the approach of fighting back with the same strength that it's come in at us because people like me grew up believing that's the best way to handle it. And so it doesn't mean we like it. We don't like it any more than anybody else likes it. But we don't necessarily run from it. And so I would suggest that pretty much everybody, when it's pushed on them, when it's coming at them, does not like open and obvious anger. Open and obvious anger that is directed at someone often includes verbal abuse, and it can include physical abuse. I remember when I was younger, in my growing up days, I would physically abuse my little brother because I could. He was smaller than I was. I would be angry at him. I would punch him. That's physical abuse. And that's part and parcel of open and obvious anger. Open and obvious anger is like a volcano. It erupts, it explodes, it gets all over the place, and then it's over. People who engage in this kind of anger are explosive, but once the explosion is over, they're over and done with their anger. And they move on as if, you know, everything is settled. They have a hard time understanding why other people are still upset at them. I mean, they blew up, sure, but because they're like the volcano, they've erupted. It spewed out all the stuff they wanted spewed out. It got all over everything they wanted it to get over, and now they're done. And they're walking away as if everything is fine. The rest of the population, of course, to them, everything's not fine. They're still reeling. They're still hurting. They're still trying to pick up the pieces from this explosion. But the person who explodes and then, you know, it's over, to them, it's over. And they're walking away from it. The second form of anger that I want us to understand is hidden anger, which is just as destructive and harmful to us as the open and obvious anger. Hidden anger is often a brooding kind of anger. And though it's hard to discern in the person who is experiencing it, who's entertaining it, who's feeling it deep inside, it is there nonetheless. And it's my opinion that even those of us who engage in this inner brooding anger, we give hints of it. We give hints of it in things that we might say. Now, we're not going to spew out, but we'll drop a phrase or a statement here or there that gives a clue that we're upset inside. Things aren't going the way we really want them to go. We're not happy with this other person. We don't like what's going on. And so we drop little statements. I call them editorial comments. And so the person who hides it doesn't always hide it perfectly. It's pretty hard to hide anger perfectly. Now, they hide it really well, because most of the population doesn't know it's really there. But if you tune your ears, if you look with your eyes, you can see oftentimes the presence of this hidden kind of anger. And one of the sure signs that a person is feeling hidden anger, now, you know, don't hold this against everybody as if it's always true when they say these words, but a person who's feeling angry inside is often asked by others, is everything okay? And what do they say? No. Now, somebody who knows them really well is not likely to ask, is everything okay? They're going to ask, are you feeling upset about something? Are you feeling angry? And the most common, the most dependable answer from folks who hold their anger inside is, no, I'm not angry. And those kind of people, that's like one of the telltale signs that they are angry. That's one of the giveaways that something's going on inside is the denial of the anger that's there. People who brood like this, and we all probably do this to you know, a lesser or greater degree, but there are those who this is their main form or their main method of dealing with anger. People who brood like this often spend time speculating about the situation of the person that has attracted their anger. And they often begin treating their assumptions as if their assumptions are fact. And they'll spend time rehearsing the circumstance or what the person said or what the person may have done or how they could have responded to the person right on the spot or how they'd like to respond to the person in the future. They just kind of rehearse that over and over in their mind. And then they begin to build up resentment. And if this person or situation comes up a number of times, the resentment turns into bitterness. They're not just resentful now, they're becoming bitter. And oftentimes people who store their anger begin to feel discouraged because they have no avenue of release. They have no avenue of correcting the wrong. They have no avenue of fixing the problem. See, because they store their anger, they don't speak up and talk about what's really bothering them. And so the people around them just keep doing what they've been doing all along. Now, we need to be more sensitive to each other, and we need to be aware of what godly behavior is. And if we were and we lived more godly, we wouldn't be upsetting people like we do as much as we do. But the truth is, the person who stores their anger has no way of communicating to the people around them. Well, they really do. They just won't take it because they're afraid if they begin to talk, they're going to explode, and they hate exploding. They hate anger. So they store it. When they store it, they trap themselves and they begin to feel discouraged. And we know from the studies that have been done in psychology and in the social sciences that much of depression is the result of stored or stuffed anger. Anger that we are hiding inside and trying to deal with it inside, but never really dealing with the situation or the people outside. And that's often the way of those who hide their anger this way. And so they go from discouragement to depression. Now I'd like to turn our attention toward stored anger. We've looked at open and obvious anger. I've tried to define hidden yet brooding anger. And now I want to explain what I mean when I talk about stored anger. Stored anger results from bearing a grudge or carrying resentment or even bitterness over past wrongs so that our response to related current events is influenced by the stored anger and therefore it's stronger than it would otherwise be the case if we just dealt with the situation as it was. All right, now let me explain this a little better to you. What we do is we end up experiencing things over and over that are upsetting to us, either from people directly or from circumstances. And we just store away the anger that we feel towards those things, not because they happened once, but because they happen repeatedly. And it is the repeatedly that begins to get us to store the anger. We're upset about this, and we're upset that it's happening again and again and again. And so we store it, and it's as if we put a knapsack on our back, and we began to fill that knapsack with this stored anger. And pretty soon, that knapsack's getting pretty full. Well, what happens is we come upon the person or a situation related to the stored anger, and the same thing happens again, and we pull that knapsack off our back and dump all the anger out, and let's say on a scale of 1 to 10, what we've dumped out is up to a 4. Well, we start there in determining our anger response to the current situation. So if we would normally respond to the current situation, say, with a 3 or a 4, because it's upsetting to us, then what we're doing is we end up responding with a 7 or 8 because we build the 3 or 4 of the normal response on top of the stored anger. And so we respond more strongly than we would otherwise if we just dealt with the situation as a standalone situation. And so stored anger adds to our expression of anger. It leads to carrying around resentment and bitterness with us all the time. Now, we don't always show it by any means. No, it's pretty hidden too. But when we get to certain situations that just stimulate our frustration or our anger related to what we have stored, we get out the stored anger, and anybody who's there knows we're responding more strongly than the situation deserves, and their best guess should be it's because we've got stored anger about it. Now, people who hide their anger aren't the only ones who store their anger. Those who tend toward open and obvious anger store anger just as much as those who tend toward hidden yet brooding anger. And the reason is that stored anger is most often related to being repeatedly hurt or frustrated by someone we must deal with regularly or by somebody who's dear to us. Think about it. Most of our stored anger is related to somebody in our work environment or in our home, or possibly in our extended family. Those we have to deal with over and over again. We might have stored anger toward a situation, a physical disability, a sickness that keeps cropping up, or a car that keeps breaking down. And often, those of us who are Christians, and by the way, that's who this scripture is written to, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we often turn our anger towards God because we feel like He could do something about it. And it's repeated enough that He should have stepped in by now and done something about it, but He hasn't and isn't. And so He often becomes, as well, one of the focal points of our anger. All right, with this in mind, these three forms of anger in mind, let me also point out that we tend to measure anger according to its public expression rather than according to the reality of its presence in our lives, be it obvious and open or hidden or stored. And so what I want to do today is appeal to you to not think about anger as only that which has obvious and public expression. Think about the anger that's hidden inside of you. Think about the anger that you've stored and are carrying with you every day, even though most of us don't know anything about it until a certain situation or a certain person comes along and you pull out that stored anger and you use it to determine your response to the current situation. And the reason I bring this up is because all forms of anger, be it open and obvious, hidden or stored, are just as evil and destructive as every other form. There is no form that's less evil, less destructive. There are forms that are less obvious, that is true, but less obvious doesn't mean less destructive or less evil. Well, let me ask you this question here. Why is sinful anger so abhorrent to God? Why is He so upset about anger? After all, the Scriptures say that He, at times, is an angry God. The Scriptures speak about God's wrath, and this wrath of God is going to come. And it's come at different times in the past. Remember, He brought the flood. That was the anger of God expressed towards sinful man. Well, if God is angry like this, why is He so upset about our anger? What about our anger just really bothers Him and is so abhorrent to Him? Well, the answer is found in the Word of God. And so I want us to look further in the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures tell us. And I'm only going to pick three Scriptures, and there's a lot more. By the way, anger gets a lot of Scripture. There's a lot said in the scriptures about anger, but I'm just picking three references, and I want to call your attention to them. And with these three references, point out why God is so bothered by our anger. First of all, let's look at Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22. That's Proverbs 29, 22. And here's what it says. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. What does it mean to stir up strife? It means cause division. What does it mean to abound in transgression? It means to sin a lot, do the wrong things, do what we know is wrong. And so, what does anger do? Anger damages relationships. It creates strife between people. It separates friends. It separates husbands and wives. It separates parents and children. It separates fellow believers in the body of Christ. It creates dissension. But more than that, or along with that, excuse me, not necessarily more than that, but along with that, it increases sin. And this is abhorrent to God, because God values unity. He values meaningful, worthwhile relationships. He values communion and fellowship. And anger works against this. And of course, God values holiness, godliness, righteousness. And anger works directly at that. You see, anger damages and destroys relationships, and it increases sin. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and this is the second portion I want us to consider. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22. And this is just a small part of the statement about murder. And Jesus is correcting the religious Jews' view of the Old Testament and how they had interpreted it. And here we read in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, compare. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. You have to show up in court and be tried. That's right. You have to be tried to see if you are guilty of murder, or if maybe it was just manslaughter, or maybe it wasn't your fault at all. It was truly a mistake for which you will not be held accountable in any way, shape, or form, but you're liable to the court. You have to show up in court and be tried if you commit murder. But what if you're angry with your brother? It doesn't matter if you show up to court or not. Why? Because you're already guilty before the court. You've been tried and judged guilty just by the fact that you're angry in this way with your brother. Well, why? What is God pointing out here? Well, we look at this list. Anger is wrong. Deciding that somebody is good for nothing is wrong. And deciding that somebody is a fool or worthless is wrong. Now, what does this have to do with anything? Well, if we put it in the context is, you've heard that murder is wrong, and I'm telling you that anything akin to murder is wrong. Why do we murder people generally? We murder people because we want to get rid of them. We want to get them out of our lives. They've offended us somehow. They've hurt us somehow. They're bothering us somehow. We don't ever want to see them again. We just want to be done with them, and we want to get them out of our lives. And murder is the ultimate expression of the devaluing of relationship. And being angry with our brother and deciding our brother is of no value to us, and that we don't want anything to do with our brother anymore, and driving them away with anger, this is equal to murder. And this bothers God. You see, anger devalues relationship just like murder devalues relationship. And let's move to James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. That's James 1, verses 19 through 20, and here's what it says. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, I realize this is playing with the scriptures a bit, and I'm not suggesting any of you do it, but what I have done to help me grasp the words that are here for me is I just change that last statement a little bit. And I say to myself, when I am reviewing the scripture, for the anger of man cannot, not just does not, cannot achieve the righteousness of God. And that helps me just firm it in my head. The anger of man does not. What does the anger of man do? It promotes sin. Remember, we've already looked at that back in Proverbs 19:22. Anger increases sin. It does not achieve the righteousness of God. It doesn't promote righteousness. It doesn't promote holiness. It doesn't promote godliness. It promotes selfishness. It promotes pride. It promotes more unrighteousness. It promotes sin. And so to summarize why God is so upset about our anger, I want to give us four reasons. Number one, sinful anger promotes ungodly thinking, ungodly feeling, ungodly speaking, and ungodly behavior. Number two, sinful anger willingly damages or destroys relationships in order to protect self or to get its own way. Number three, sinful anger raises self-interest above the honor of God and the good of others. It makes me the most important person in the room. It makes what I want the thing that matters the most. It raises self-interest above the honor of God and the good of others. And number four, summarizing these scriptures and summarizing why God is so upset about sinful anger acts as judge, jury, and executioner. Isn't that true? You know, think about that for a moment. When we're angry with God, when we're angry with somebody else, what do? We're judge, jury, and executioner. We decide they're not only wrong, but they're fully guilty, and we determine what they deserve, and we wish to give it to them. And that's one of the reasons that anger and vengeance are so intertwined. You get angry enough, you get even. Isn't that true? Judge, jury, and executioner. Well, God doesn't just tell us that anger is evil and sinful. Here's what he says. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Ephesians 4:26. All right, these words, and yet do not sin, related to be angry, clearly imply that there is an anger that is acceptable to God, and there is an anger that is not acceptable to God. And so God doesn't treat all anger as abhorrent, terrible, awful, sinful. Some anger is acceptable to God, but some anger isn't. And so we've just spent some time talking about the anger that isn't. Now, we Christians are prone to differentiate between these two kind of angers in this way. We would say there is a righteous or holy anger, and there is sinful anger. And that's a good description. Those are good labels to put on anger. And what we want to do is we want to be able to discern the difference between righteous or holy anger and sinful anger. Righteous anger is a response to another person's sinful behavior or to just terrible circumstances with the goal of protecting the honor of God in that situation, with the goal of seeking the good of the community in that situation, and with the goal of wanting the good of the one with whom we are angry, or wanting an improvement in the situation that has angered us. Now, let me say that again. Righteous anger is indeed a response to someone's sinful behavior or to just an abhorrent situation. But the goal of righteous anger is to protect the honor of God and to seek the good of the community, and to promote the good of the one with whom we are angry, or if it's not with the person, but over a situation, to bring an improvement in the situation. You see, righteous anger is not after the person. It's after something better. Therefore, our righteous anger couples itself with things like compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, forbearance, that's being patient upon patient, forgiveness, and a serious pursuit of reconciliation when working out its responses to the person or the situation. And let me say that again. You see, righteous anger couples itself. It doesn't just stand alone. It grabs a hold of things like compassion, gentleness, kindness, forgiveness, patience, and even forbearance, and a serious pursuit of reconciliation when determining how it's going to respond to the person or the situation which has attracted its anger. You see, righteous anger brings those things along. Fleshly or sinful anger usually leaves all those things behind. And so we come to sinful anger and understanding it. You see, sinful anger is also a response to sinful behavior or just horrendous circumstances. But the goal of sinful anger is self-focused rather than God and community-focused. Sinful anger attacks the sinner rather than addressing the sin. You've probably heard the phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner, love the sin, sinner, hate the sin. Yeah, well, that's a great phrase. That could fit in here real well. We need to love the sinner and hate the sin. Unrighteous anger, sinful anger, attacks the sinner and wants to do harm to the sinner or bring what we might call personal justice to the sinner. No, that's not God's way. God says, never return evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If possible, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 12. Read that chapter. We would do well to incorporate that thinking because it calls us to deal with our anger in godly ways. Sinful anger attacks the sinner rather than addressing the sin. Sinful anger seeks to control in order to force change. And if it can't force change, what does it do? It chooses alienation over reconciliation. Yes, that's right. See, sinful anger tends to fit into the fight or flight label. Sinful anger uses harsh words. It hurts back. It reaches out for hostility. It gives way to bitterness. It can get caught up easily in gossip. That's tale-bearing or hurting the reputation of the person they're mad at. Sinful anger metes out its own retribution or revenge. And I've already told you that that's wrong. Rather than leaving such matters in God's hands, there is no patience, there is no forbearance with sinful anger. It's, we need to fix things right now, make them right right now, correct this issue right now, turn the direction of this whole thing around right now. And you see, this is why sinful anger so easily damages and destroys relationships. Well, to pull all this together, let me just say that there is anger that is righteous and necessary. We should be angry at horrible things, evil done by evil people to innocent people. That should make us angry, and we should want to step in and try to stop it or correct it or improve it. But we don't want to do it in a sinful or self-serving way. So there is an anger that is righteous and necessary, and there is anger that is just plain sinful. And what I'm recommending to you today is to make anger a red flag of warning rather than a powerful motivating force in your life, turn it into a red flag of warning and let it warn you that something is wrong and needs to be addressed. And then, by the grace of God and with the wisdom of God and according to the scriptures, decide how you're going to address it. Don't go with your feelings. Don't go with your old fleshly ways. Remember, we're putting those off. We're putting off the old man, put on the new man, and deal with anger according to the new man, not according to the old. And if you're going to do that, then you have to refuse every temptation to turn your anger into an emotionally laden motivator to something that is self-serving, self-interested, self-glorifying, self-appeasing, self-pleasing. That's right. We have to refuse every temptation in that direction. There's no place for self in anger. No place for the lifting up of self, the exaltation of self, the pleasing of self in anger. Because when we give place to that, we're heading down the path of sin. Now God goes on to say, be angry and yet do not sin. And then he says this phrase, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Well, the first thing God does in the scripture is to call a halt to sinful anger. And then he tells us, well, not all anger is sinful. Sometimes there's a righteous anger. And then he says, put a time limit on your anger, whether it's unrighteous or righteous. He doesn't say put a time limit only on unrighteous anger. He says put a time limit on anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And that includes the righteous or holy anger and the unrighteous or unholy anger. To say this in another way, sinful anger is prohibited, while anger of any kind, even righteous anger, is to be limited. God asks us to limit our anger. Now you might be thinking, yeah, well, that's not reasonable, it's unfair. Well, God places the same restriction on himself. He's not asking of you and I anything that he does not require of himself here. Let me take you to two scriptures in Psalms just to help you see this. Now, by the way, this whole idea is clearly stated in God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to take you to all those places where we could see it, but I want to take you to two places in Psalms because they reference this idea that God places limits on his own anger with us, just as he asks us to place limits on our anger with each other. Psalm 78, verses 38 through 39. But he, God, being compassionate, and he's talking about Israel here, his relations with Israel, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. What's the point the psalmist is making here? The point is, first of all, God restrains his anger, so he's patient for an extra long time, and then when he does express his anger, he doesn't express all of it. He doesn't arouse all his wrath, just part of it. He doesn't pour out everything he feels and thinks and wants to do or say to us because of our sin. He just pours out part of it. Can you imagine that? If you think God's wrath is horrible, awful, and terrible, get a grip on the reality that he's only pouring out part of it. Why? Because he realizes we're just human beings. We're frail. We're weak. We're foolish. He restrains his own anger. He puts limits on his anger. Now, Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9 show the limit that he's asking us to put on our anger here in Ephesians chapter 4. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9 says this: The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Right? He restrains his anger. He's slow to anger. He abounds in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us. That means he won't always contend with us. He won't always oppose us in an effort to get our attention. He won't always strive with us. Nor will he keep his anger forever. He'll drop the anger. Yes, he'll be angry, but he's going to drop it. He's not going to keep it forever. And so God himself puts these restraints, these limits on his anger. And that's what God's saying to you and I. Look, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Righteous anger or unrighteous makes no difference. Put an end to it at the end of the day. Let your anger be gone. That means you don't put it in the backpack and carry it till tomorrow. That means you put it away. That means you don't hide it inside and review it and rehearse it and feel it and think it. It means you put it away. And that means you don't assume you can just blow up the next time. No, that means you prepare so that you don't blow up the next time. You put it away. There is anger that is unrighteous, and we're most familiar with that. There is anger that is righteous, and we would be wise to be familiar with that. But in all the anger, let us honor God. Let us handle it according to God's word. And let us do and behave and think and reason and decide and live as God would have us live in regards to this anger. Don't let the sun go down on it. Be angry and yet do not sin. And with that, let's close. Let's bow together in prayer.